with you today. I'm excited we get the opportunity to worship together, and I'm looking forward to next weekend that all across America, so many people are going to go to church who aren't yet believers in Jesus. And they're going to go because of some cultural reason or maybe because a family member invites them, but thousands of people are going to accept Jesus next week and get saved. Isn't that awesome? And I believe a lot of people are going to get saved at our church. And I want to encourage you to invite somebody to Easter services. It could be a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, but God will give you opportunities. And some of you, God's already put someone on your heart that you would love to see get saved. And I think that we should believe for those people to get saved, but also not just pray for them, do our part to extend an invitation or reach out and invite them and say, hey, come with me, come to church with me on Easter. So I wanna think about that for a minute and encourage you to do it. Step out, be bold. But also, I want us to pray for the people who we are believing for them to get saved. I want to pray for these people that God would reach them this week and that we would be obedient to invite them and be used by God. Let's do that. Lord, we thank you for that next Sunday we get to celebrate your resurrection. And we believe for a lot of salvations to happen in our church and across America. Not that we get to come together just to celebrate, but also we're praying for continued life change. And I pray that our church will be bold to invite people. And I pray that those who need Jesus would respond to that invitation and come and experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for a revival in our community and across America in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, this Sunday is historically called Palm Sunday, and this is the beginning of what Christians have called Holy Week, as it leads up to Easter. And the Palm Sunday that we're celebrating today is really, it's something that takes place where Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and it's called the Triumphal Entry. And this is really a special time that I want to focus on. All four Gospels talk about this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend a little bit extra time talking about it. And I think we can draw some important truth out of this, learn some stuff from it, and appreciate what Jesus did for us in a greater way. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 19. And if you have a Bible and want to turn there, you can follow along on your own. And starting in verse 28, it says this: after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. I'm going to pause there. What is this story? When he reads something like that, you should ask, you know, what is he talking about? And then go back and look, what's before that? Right before this, he told the parable of the 10 servants, which is a lot like the parable of the talents. And he did this, the Bible says, to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. We know that it didn't fully come right away. It's come in a sense, but not yet fully. And now here we are today, just like the disciples 2,000 years ago, and we're longing for the kingdom of God to be ushered in and be fully realized on this earth. If you've ever wished in your heart, like, I wish Jesus came back. I wish he'd come back and fix everything. Like, I'm so tired of living in this crazy world. Like, Lord, when are you coming? When are we going to experience the kingdom of God fully? You're not alone. Disciples have been wanting this since the very beginning, and we're still praying to experience this. We should pray, Lord, come quickly. And I don't know about you, but the crazier the world gets, the more I want Jesus to come back. Amen? And then notice it says, he went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. I want you to consider that Jesus voluntarily went to the place of his crucifixion. He wasn't kidnapped. He wasn't taken. He went there of his own free will and volition. He wasn't forced, but he went to this place to be crucified and suffer. Jesus suffered for us, and he was killed for us. And throughout history, people have talked about and debated who killed Jesus. And that's one thing I want to take a minute to focus on. Who did kill Jesus? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross? Well, I think it's multiple things. First, he was murdered by the Jews. That's very true. Acts chapter 7 tells us that Stephen said to the Jews, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. The righteous one was Jesus. He says, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So they did murder him. They plotted to kill him and accuse him falsely. The Jews murdered him. Next, he was crucified by the Romans. In Matthew 27, Pilate hands Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. They crucified him. They drove the nails through his hands. They aided and abetted the Jews in his death. They also bear responsibility. And then, lest we start pointing our fingers at others, he was killed because of us. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in Isaiah 53, it says this basically, that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, right? So we bear responsibility. And then there's this. He, Jesus, laid his own life down as a sacrifice. In John 10, 18, he says, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have the authority to lay it down and also take it back up. So he was killed. He was murdered. He gave his life as a sacrifice. And also consider this. God willed for Jesus to die. In Isaiah 53, 10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the word will in Hebrew, it's chafetz. You can say it if you like need to get something out of your throat. Chafetz. But in the King James Version, it says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. That word is more often translated delighted or pleased. It delighted the Lord to crush him. And what that's talking about is that from before the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1 talks about, God knew what was going to happen. He knew that Adam and Eve would sin against him. He knew his chosen people, Israel, would repeatedly rebel against him. He knew that the only way to save them and save us from sin was for Jesus to come and die in our place and be crushed for our iniquities. This pleased God to do this because it brings God the glory that he would do this for us. Think about this, why would God do that? Why would he create us knowing we would sin against him and he'd have to die to save us? Why would he do that? It's because he loves us. We know that 1 John 4:10 says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So be encouraged today that God loves you far more than you could even imagine. Some people really struggle to accept that. They think, man, could God really love me? Because I do things that I'm embarrassed of, and I've done things that are shameful. And you think, does God really love me? Some people struggle to understand it. They hear God loves them, and they don't really understand, well, what does that mean? Because in our world today, people use the word love very casually and haphazardly. We love everything. We love people. We love tacos. We love Friday nights. So it's but what does it mean that God loves us? It's all kind of summed up in that Jesus laid his life down to die for us. Whatever you've done, and wherever you're at, you need to know that God loves you. He loves you so much. And honestly, we need that love, don't we? Here's the truth. You are a far greater sinner than you feared. But God's love is also far greater than you ever hoped and even imagined. I'm grateful that we are loved by God. And three of you are too. Great, great. In Luke 19, 29, it says, as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. Okay, so from the Mount of Olives, Jesus says to two disciples, hey, I need you to go into that village, get me a donkey. You're going to find it tied up. The owner's going to say something. You say this. And that is exactly what played out. And it's really interesting. Think about Jesus being crucified on the cross and all that he was going to go through. It's the biggest deal ever. And yet all four Gospels talk about this donkey. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story of the two disciples going to get the donkey. And they had to tell us, the Lord needs it. And they go back. It's what is going on there? Why so much time spent talking about getting Jesus a donkey to ride on. There's a lot I want to talk about with this, and I'm going to come back to the donkey in a minute, but first I want to focus on how Jesus told them what to do and how he told them to do it. There are some things that I want to highlight for us as we pray, as we go through life and ask God for direction, as we ask God to do miracles, right? He has a way of answering that's sometimes challenging. God gives us direction sometimes in a way that leaves us a little bit longing for more. But here's what I want to point out. First, God already knows what will happen. You notice Jesus told them, like, go to the village. You're going to find a donkey. This is what you say. They didn't know what was going to happen, but God knew what was going to happen. Sometimes we worry and we stress about our lives because of the uncertainty of what will happen. I know a lot of people have said that this year and what lies ahead has caused them a degree of anxiety. Like, what's going to happen in my society? What's going to happen this year? What if this? But you can have peace knowing that God, who loves you and is good to you, already knows everything that's going to happen. Nothing is going to happen that God has not allowed and ordained. That's encouraging to me. Then, when you pray and you ask God for direction, God will tell you what you need to know.
That's right.
Notice Jesus told them, hey, here's the details. You're going to find it here. This is what you say. But he didn't tell them everything. He told them what they need to know. And when it comes to getting direction from the Lord, we are on a need-to-know basis.
Right.
He's not going to tell you everything, but he'll tell you what you need to know. Then he'll tell you when you need to know. Notice it says, as he came, then he told them, go get this donkey. He didn't tell them 3 years earlier. He didn't tell them 6 months ago. He told them when the time was right. And that to me, there's a lot of times we pray and we ask God for direction, and his answer is silence. And you might think, like, well, why isn't God answering me? Does he not hear my prayers? Have I not, like, earned an answer? Do I have to work for an answer? Like, what is it? Well, sometimes God doesn't answer you because the time for an answer has not come. There are times when God will say, yes, here's the answer to your prayer. There will times when God will say, no, I don't want you to marry that person or take that job. And then there's sometimes when God's answer will be silence. And really, he's saying, wait.
That's right.
He's saying, wait. Like, either I'm not going to give you the answer, even though you want it, or it's not time for me to give you that answer yet. And either way, you can trust him that he's going to lead you at the right time according to his plan. And then there's this: God will tell you what to do without telling you why. Jesus told these disciples, go get the donkey. He didn't give them all the explanation for why they were doing this. He just told them what to do. Now, I think all the parents understand this. You tell your kids to do stuff and they ask, and you respond, because. Exactly, you get it. If you just respond to God that way, then you're going to have a great life. But yeah, we'll be like, well, why does God tell me to do this? Why does God tell me to do this? See, we know this as parents, that obedience is not based on your understanding of the command. Obedience is required based on the authority of the one giving the command. We'll ask God, like, why do I have to do it? Why do I do it? And the answer is, because he said so. If you'll just listen to the Bible and do what it says, your life will be so blessed. Now, all that being said, why? Why did Jesus ride a donkey? I could think of a lot of ways he could have rode into Jerusalem. He could have done a lot of different things, but there must be something going on with this donkey. And you think about Jesus, who is the Son of God and creator of the universe, choosing to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, when we read scripture, we can understand some of the reasons why Jesus wanted this donkey. First, riding the donkey demonstrates his humility. The donkey is not a particularly beautiful or majestic animal, is it? When you ask a little kid, like, what's your favorite animal? Nobody says, a donkey. Little girls don't sketch pictures of donkeys or decorate their rooms with donkey things, right? And you think about how that's kind of appropriate for Jesus. Isaiah 53 says, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. Isn't it crazy that Jesus is so humble? He came to earth as a man and chose not to be a handsome particularly good-looking man. I would have never done that. I would have been like, I want to be the best-looking dude who's ever lived. Like, not even a question in my mind. But like Jesus said, like, no, I don't want people to love me because of physical appearance. Then consider this. The donkey is considered a beast of burden or a pack animal that carries cargo for other people. And I think about how Jesus models that, his humility, right? In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins. Like he carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. So on the cross, Jesus was carrying, he was bearing our sin. And as Jesus was crucified to the cross, our sin was crucified to the cross, and it remains there, which allows us now to live for righteousness. So Jesus riding this donkey, it demonstrates his humility. Then riding the donkey fulfills prophecy. None of this happened by accident. It had been foretold. You could go to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which was something that happened 500 years earlier. It says, rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph. O people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. That's exactly what Jesus did. Isn't it crazy? This was prophesied 500 years earlier, and Jesus fulfilled this prophecy among hundreds of others very clearly. He rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, which made his identity very clear. That leads me to the next point. The donkey reveals his royalty as king. He worked for some time as a carpenter. People called him rabbi. People called him a good man. People called him a teacher. People called him a miracle worker. But he was making it very clear. His identity is king. Luke mentions that this colt had never been ridden. That's a common requirement for a king to ride a donkey, to ride an animal. It couldn't have ever been used for ordinary practice or ordinary use. It had to be set aside and special for a king to use it, to ride it. And so Jesus uses this donkey to ride into Jerusalem, and he's presenting himself to the people as their king. Now, this is interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, donkeys are associated with rulers. And I'm going to show you an example or three. And go all the way back to Genesis 49, where Jacob, who is the father of 12 sons, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he prays a prayer of blessing over his sons. These 12 sons become the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. And his prayer of blessing, it's not just like a normal prayer, like, hey, I bless you, I pray that God would be good to you. It was a prophetic prayer. And when he came to his son Judah, this is what he said in verses 10 and 11. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Okay, so he's talking about a scepter and a staff that a ruler will have. These are signs of royalty. Until he to whom it belongs shall come. He is Jesus Christ. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. Speaking of Jesus, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Jesus said in John, I am the vine, you are the branches. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Note that, robes, bloody robes, blood in the robe of, okay. So we see that there's something going on there. Jacob is talking about through the line of Judah would come a ruler. This ruler is going to be the king of the nations. And there's all this symbolism there. There's like a donkey, there's the vine, there's the branches, there's robe. It's like dipped in grape juice. There's a lot of things going on. You see, like the Bible, it will reveal truth to us sometimes very plainly. Like it'll just plainly tell us what happened. Jesus rode in on a donkey. That's telling us what happened. And we can kind of read it on the surface and we go, okay, that's nice, nice detail. But then there are layers to this. Do you know that? There are layers to God's word. There are layers to truth. There's the plain truth, which even a child can understand. And then there's prophecy that gets fulfilled. There's symbolism. There's all these like deeper layers of truth. And as you grow in your faith and you continue reading scripture, you kind of peel back these layers, like layers of an onion, and you just find like it goes deeper and deeper than you ever realized. That's why Christians, we never get to the point where we're like done reading the Bible. Like, oh yeah, I read that book. No, we keep reading that book because it's alive. It's living and active. You're never going to get to the point where you fully grasp all the truth that is revealed in God's word. Every time you read it, it's like you see something you've never seen before. Isn't that true? And you see that with this, with Jesus, there's this symbolism, there's this metaphor, there's prophecy, all this stuff happening around these images. And so here are more examples, like in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, when Saul, who became the first king of Israel, is anointed king by Samuel the prophet. He met Samuel as he went out looking for his father's lost donkeys. And Samuel tells him, hey, the donkeys have been found. Go back to your father. And he says, on the way home, you're going to meet three men. And these men are going to have goats, bread, and wine. Goats, bread, wine. Goats, bread, and wine. Okay, keep that in mind. In 1 Samuel 16, Jesse sends his son David to Saul, where he was at fighting the Philistines. And Jesse sends David with a donkey loaded with a goat, bread, and wine. Goat, bread, and wine. Do you notice that? In Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak sing a prophetic song about the king and the rulers of Israel. And they, in verse 10, they sing of the one who rides on a fine donkey, sitting on fancy saddle blankets, walking along the road as people sing around him. There's this king who will come, riding on a donkey. The people will be singing around him. In Judges 10 and 12, you read about the sons of the judges of Israel riding on donkeys. There's just like the symbolism. There's stuff going on there. And when you read scripture and you read throughout the whole Bible, you start to see connections that maybe the first time you read through, you don't see. What we start to notice is the goat, for example, was one of the sacrifices that was given on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that goat was sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. Jesus, on the night of Passover, when he was betrayed, he said, with taking the bread, this is my body that's broken for you. He gave him a cup of wine and said, this is my blood poured out for you. There's a goat, Day of Atonement sacrifice, the bread, and the wine. Now here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the beginning of Holy Week, leading up to his crucifixion, riding on a donkey. He is the ultimate sacrifice for atonement, just like the goat was in the Old Testament. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us, like the bread and the wine. There's like symbolism there, and it's all kind of painting this picture. They're like, yes, Saul was the first king. David was a better king, a great king, but Jesus is the king of all kings. Here he comes riding on a donkey, the sacrifice for sins. His body will be broken for you. His blood will be poured out for you. Everything you need, he's right here. This was all meant to just highlight to the Jews who Jesus was. Kings rode donkeys in times of peace. When they came to wage war, they would ride a horse, which makes sense. If you're riding in, you think about like some warrior riding into battle, like on a donkey, like the Shrek donkey, like, let's go, here we go. Like, it's not very fearsome. But then you see, okay, Jesus' first entrance into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, he came to bring peace. In Revelation 19, you see Jesus coming back again. And it says, then I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understands except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood. I remember hearing something about that somewhere. And his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, or you could call it a scepter. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe at his thigh was written his title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Do you see this? The first time he came to Jerusalem, he came in humility to bring peace riding on a donkey. When he comes back again, he's coming in glory to wage war riding on a white horse. The first time he came, people mocked him and killed him. The next time he comes, he's coming again, and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that he is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. So we get these two pictures of Jesus as we read all of Scripture. We need all of Scripture. You get humble Jesus riding on a donkey. You get warrior Jesus riding on a white horse. Two pictures, same guy. Same guy. I think about this famous picture of a Marine that was floating around the internet a couple years ago. So here's a warrior trained for combat, trained to be deadly, able to kill. If his enemies come against him, this guy more than ready to shoot him in the face and then sleep like a baby. Same guy sets his rifle down and comforts a baby and smiles at a baby and rocks the baby. This warrior who's able to destroy is also able to comfort and nurture. And this reminds me of Jesus. Jesus is multifaceted and well-rounded. And when you think about Jesus' different attributes, I've noticed that people tend to gravitate towards the attributes of Jesus that they relate to the most. So we'll get the good old boy Christians. You'd be like, I like warrior Jesus. I like a little Chuck Norris with my Jesus. And then you'll get all the people who moved here from blue states, and they're like, I like humble Jesus. I like baby holding Jesus. I like poor feeding Jesus. I like my Jesus sweet and kind. Now, our culture, the world we live in today, they're more than comfortable with humble Jesus who feeds the sick and heals, he feeds the hungry and heals the sick. People like that Jesus, but the culture, man, they're not ready for warrior Jesus coming on a white horse. Like that, if they understood what was coming, they would probably change how they treat him. But really, we need all of him. We need all of Christ for all of life. Not just the attributes that we relate to more easily. Jesus, because he's God and man, he embodies everything you would hope to see in a godly man. For example, Jesus is tough and tender. He's tough with the hard-hearted. He's tender with the brokenhearted. He can show up and rebuke, but also he can come and comfort. Jesus is just and merciful. He's a just judge, and God will judge all sin appropriately. He'll reward all good appropriately. He's a good judge, but he forgives. He lets people off the hook. He's merciful. Jesus is warrior and healer. Sometimes he destroys. There's going to come a day when he returns and he destroys his enemies, and there's going to be massive bloodshed. The Bible talks about that. But then there are other times he comes and he restores. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. He heals us from our sick, sinful nature and restores us to God. Jesus is king and servant. He's royal, and yet we serve him knowing he served us first. Jesus is demanding and gracious. He's demanding. He expects a return on investment, like the master in the parable of the talents. He went away for a while, and he told us to do good and be faithful with what he's given us. He's saying, I'm going to come back, and I expect you to have been faithful with what I entrusted you with. He expects a return. He's demanding, and yet he's gracious. He gives us good gifts that we don't deserve. Jesus is master and friend. He's in charge. Sometimes he tells us what to do as master, but then as a friend, he'll turn around and help us to do it. God is so good. He loves us so much. And he's able to meet us where we're at with exactly what we need. So we should worship God. We should love him for every aspect of his nature. And any one-sided portrayal of God is a distortion of the truth. We need the whole truth. We want all of Jesus, right? I want warrior Jesus and healer Jesus. Amen? As he rode along, verse 36 says, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. This is just like Deborah and Barak prophesied about. In verse 38, here's what they were singing and shouting. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Jesus replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. So to explain a little bit what's happening there, they spread their cloaks on the road so that Jesus could ride his donkey over their coat, which was, that was a sign of respect. Like, they respected him so much, they're like, oh, let me take off my coat, put it on the road ahead. I'm showing you so much respect that your donkey shouldn't even have to get its hooves dusty. This was a way of honoring him for who he was. And they were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which was quoting Psalm 118, 26 directly, just as the psalmist had written. Matthew is another gospel that talks about this. In Matthew, he records how they said, Hosanna. They cried out, Hosanna, which was a Hebrew word that meant God save us. God, save us, God. So they're crying all this out. They're singing to him. They're celebrating what he had done because of the good he had done. And we here now on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the empty tomb, we have even more reason to sing his praise and to celebrate what he has done. Amen? I mean, we know, okay, he died for our sins and he rose again. He gave us eternal life. Rather than spending eternity separated from God in hell, we get to be with God for eternity in heaven. He claimed us. He named us his sons and daughters. He saved us from sin. He forgave us from sin. He shows us favor. He shares with us good gifts that he earned, and he withholds the punishment that we deserve. So now here we are living in 2024, and if they, 2,000 years ago, had a reason to sing and to shout and to celebrate, how much more reason do we have to celebrate today? We actually know how this story plays out. And yet, not every Christian praises the Lord the way he deserves to be praised. And I think that's sad. I think sometimes it's because of a misunderstanding. Sometimes it's because of a cultural background or what you grew up in. But it's a tragedy to not praise Jesus the way he deserves to be praised. What am I talking about? I'm talking about how you go to a lot of churches today, whatever size church, different backgrounds, whatever denomination, a house church, a mega church, it doesn't matter. Any church you go to today, you'll find Christians who are saved, forgiven, adopted into God's family, have the Holy Spirit, who are going to heaven, who do not participate in the praise and worship of Jesus. Wow. Just kind of like, I'm an observer. Not really a worshiper, I'm just an observer. This is all good. I'm not really into this. It's not my thing. But you all go ahead. You go ahead. Kumbaya, sing a long time. That's fine. I'm waiting for the word. I'm a word guy. Right? I'm just gonna wait in the lobby till the sermon starts. But do you know what the word actually tells us to do? It actually tells us to sing to the Lord. It's a command. To sing to the Lord. The word of God commands us to clap our hands. The word of God commands us to raise our hands. The word of God commands us to shout for joy. The word of God commands us to sing loud. Some people will be like, why does it have to be so loud? The Bible said so. Right? What you'll notice is when you read throughout Scripture, it never says you should only praise God if you feel like it. But that's the way people treat it. They'll be like, oh, I just don't really feel like singing right now. It's like, well, then maybe you should check your feeler. Because do you remember what Jesus did for you? Did you forget? Like, you remember hell? Remember hell, that hell thing? Eternal fire and anguish? You were going there. And now you're not. Do you feel like praising yet? You think about what God has done for us. He deserves to be praised. He deserves to be worshiped. And because of how good he is, he deserves to be praised and worshiped passionately. Not based on how we feel, but based on what we know. Sometimes you don't feel like singing. Amen? There are times I don't feel like worshiping the Lord, but I know that he saved me and his word commands me to worship him. So I do it not based on what I want, not based on how I feel, but based on who he is, what he did, and what he said, right? Now, let me just help you with this because I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. If you haven't done this before, maybe you're the person that really isn't into praise and worship and you're like, oh, I just don't really like it. It's not my personality. Or maybe you came from a background or a denomination where people don't really like participate that much in the singing and the worship. Like maybe you grew up in, you know, Presbyterian church or Lutheran or Catholic, one of the frozen chosen tribes, you know? And like in church, everybody was quiet and somber. Like, shh, don't make noise in church. You're singing too loud. Shh, be respectful. So you kind of struggle a little bit to like participate and exclaim and really just give God praise. Like, I just want to encourage you, that background, I'm not making fun of it, but it's not biblical. Right. It was denominational. Right. It was cultural. Yeah. But it wasn't scriptural. Right. If you just read the Bible and did what it said, you would sing and praise. You would clap. You'd raise your hands. You'd shout for joy. You would dance before God. Like, yeah. So I don't really care what denomination you come from. I care what the Bible says. Yeah. And if we just read the Bible and worship God the way it said, it would be pretty exciting. Amen. And some of you, you've noticed it. Like, you've come here and you've been like, dang, these people are really excited. Like, what's in the water? And where can I get it? But there's this universal truth that God must be worshiped. This is why the angels in heaven are constantly 24/7 for all of eternity. There are angels around the throne room of heaven crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, because God's goodness and his nature demands worship. And so that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees who were like, hey, shh, quiet those people down. They shouldn't be saying that. They shouldn't be singing that. They shouldn't be calling you the Messiah. They shouldn't be recognizing you that way, right? Like, and Jesus said, if they didn't cry out, the rocks would. So I wanted to tell somebody, encourage someone today, don't let the rocks steal your praise. Because God is going to get the glory he deserves. Either you get to participate in the process and give him glory, or the rocks will cry out in your place. And I don't know about you, but I don't want rocks stealing my praise. I want to be the one that gets to praise Jesus. I want to do that because, you know, your praise and worship is like a gift to God. Well, before this sermon, we had a time of giving our tithes and our offerings. That's one of the things we give to God, a financial gift. But did you know that your praise and your worship is another type of offering? And when you praise the Lord, when you sing praise to him, Scripture talks about the aroma of praise. That there's a, I don't know how it happens, I can't explain it, but in a way, Scripture describes the aroma of praise rises up to heaven and is a sweet smell in God, for God. It's a sweet smell of aroma. It's like you get to do that to the Lord, to give him an offering that way. You get to bless the Lord that way. And Scripture says, lift up your hands and bless the Lord. So think about that next time we have an opportunity to praise the Lord. In fact, we're going to have an opportunity after this sermon. In fact, the song we're going to sing, there's a line that says, I won't be quiet, my God is alive. How can I keep it inside? Okay? How can I be quiet? I don't want the rocks crying out in my place. I've got to praise the Lord. All right, now let me continue. The scripture, the passage in verse 41 kind of takes an emotional gear shift down, makes a turn here. It says, as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. And so the scripture multiple times tells us Jesus demonstrated emotion. And he said this, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because, why? You did not recognize it when God visited you. So there were people in Jesus' following who did recognize him. But in general, he was speaking to Israel and he was saying, you didn't recognize it when God in the flesh visited you. So do you know that the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we celebrate this moment. This happened on the 10th day in the Hebrew calendar of Nisan was the month. The 10th day of Nisan. That's not the car manufacturer. That's a month in the Hebrew calendar. The 10th day of Nisan is when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And did you know that on the 10th day of Nisan, that is also when Jewish families would select a lamb to sacrifice for the Passover. So it's amazing that on the same day Jewish families would choose a lamb to sacrifice for Passover, God was presenting Jesus as the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And yet, many people didn't recognize him as such. And because of that, what Jesus was talking about there is that God was going to judge the nation of Israel for not recognizing his son. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly what Jesus described happened in 70 AD. Within one generation, the Roman general Titus came against Jerusalem. Titus was the son of the new emperor Vespasian. Titus came to Jerusalem. They built ramparts against the city. They completely destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple, completely ruined it. The people were scattered. So many people died. This was God's judgment on their nation for not recognizing Jesus. But there were people who did recognize Jesus. At the very beginning of his ministry, when Jesus came upon John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Behold, that guy, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you have some people who did not recognize Jesus, and you had some people who did recognize him as the Messiah. Ultimately, just like back then, ultimately, everyone who fails to recognize Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world will face destruction. And on the other hand, everyone who receives Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all who receive him will be saved. The question is, which one are you? Which one are you? Are you one who rejects him? You think about not long after this triumphal entry, there was a crowd of people who cried out, crucify him. Just a couple days earlier, whole crowd around Jesus, and people were crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God, save us. Hosanna. Which one are you? Are you one who would cry out, crucify him? There are people who would say, I reject God. I reject Jesus. It's not for me. No thanks. Just like the crowd that cried out, crucify him. And then there are people who would say, God, I need you to save me. I can't save myself. I confess that I've sinned against you. Hosanna, God, save me. I need you. Which one are you? Are you saved? Most of you are. Praise God. Most of you are. Some of you might not be. Some of you might not be sure. Maybe you're in that area where you're like, I'm not sure. Maybe you're like, I think I'm saved, but sometimes I have doubts. I know sometimes people will wrestle with doubt, like, ugh, I think I'm saved, but I still do some really stupid things. Does that mean I'm not saved? I don't know. Am I saved? Let me help you with this. First off, if you ever wonder, like, am I really saved? The answer is found in two places. First, in the Word of God. The Word of God says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Really, it's not based on how you feel. Like, if I feel saved, it's really based on what Scripture says. If you do this, if you believe this, if you trust in Jesus to save you, you will be saved. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the other way you know you're saved is because the Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian who is saved. And Scripture says the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are adopted as God's sons and daughters. So there will be times, it's not uncommon to have a doubt pop in your mind, like, am I really saved? The Holy Spirit will testify to your spirit, you are saved. You're God's son, you're God's daughter, he loves you. And you, when the Holy Spirit says that, you should believe it. What did the Bible say? Oh yeah, it says if I confess and believe, I'm saved. What did the Holy Spirit say? He says I'm God's child. You should believe it. But maybe you're not a believer yet. Maybe you don't know. You're like, I don't know if I am saved at all. I don't think I am. Well, man, don't let today pass you by. Get saved right now. Accept Jesus right now. Receive salvation today. This is the hour of salvation right now. And I want to take a minute first. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you're here today and you know in your heart, you're like, I've never received Jesus. I've never confessed my sin to God. I've never put my trust in him, but I want to, and I want to be saved. If you want to experience that today, I want to just help you. I want to take this moment for you to pray and ask God for forgiveness of sin. I want you to accept Jesus into your life today as your Lord and Savior. This is your moment. If you're like, man, I don't think I've ever done that, or I'm not sure if I really meant it before, do it today. Like, let this be the moment you accept Jesus, and you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So I'm just gonna lead you in a prayer, and you can pray it yourself. And if you mean it, God will hear it, and you'll be saved. Pray this with me. Just pray, God, I confess my sin to you. I need salvation. I ask you to save me. I'm putting my trust in Jesus, the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin, and I believe that he rose again so that I could have eternal life, and I want to follow Jesus from this day forward. I want to give my whole life and everything that I am to you, God. I pray that you would lead me forward from this day on, and I thank you for always loving me. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Well, hey, let's take this next moment to receive communion together as God's people. And so if you want to go ahead and grab your serving of communion and get ready to take that, you can. And if you didn't get a serving, you're out of luck. No, I'm kidding. Raise your hand and we'll bring you one. All right, we got a couple up here, over there, back there. Up here, there's one. Yep, just keep your hand up for a minute. We'll get it to you. A couple in the middle here. Thank you, guys. Thank you, service team. You're awesome. We love you. So while you're getting ready, I'll just give you a little instruction. First off, communion is meant to symbolize a meal of fellowship. We take this meal together, and it represents that we're united as God's people, and we're at peace with the Lord because of what Jesus did for us. And the bread that we take, it reminds us of Jesus' body that was broken. The cup that we drink reminds us of Jesus' blood that was shed for us. And this is a very important sacrament that Christians have been participating in for the last 2,000 years. And the Bible says that only Christians should do this. So if you're not a Christian, you should just let this pass you by. It also tells us before we receive communion that we should confess any sin in our life to the Lord and receive forgiveness. We don't want to receive communion and then let there be unrepentant sin in our life. So I'm going to just give you a minute to do that. Would you go ahead and stand with me? In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the bread. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's take the cup. Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice and that you suffered in our place. Thank you for the blood that was shed that washes away our sins and makes us righteous in God's sight. Thank you for loving us so much that you laid your life down for us when we were still enemies of God, for serving us, for caring for us, for leading us, Lord. Thank you that you didn't abandon us as orphans, but you gave us the Holy Spirit to be with us until you return again. We look forward to your return, and we thank you that we're saved by grace through faith. We thank you for what you have done, and we ask that you'd help us to live out our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.